Josh is a prophet. He's out here calling me doctor before it's time. Hermano, que Dios lo bendiga. May the Lord bless you. Oh, do we have someone who know that? May the Lord bless you. You say amen. It's real easy. Que el Señor lo bendiga. Amen. It's very easy, you see? Let me say a few things before we start today. First, let me thank Pastor Eric for trusting me with the pulpit. That's no small thing for a pastor to do. And so we are grateful for the trust, really. Second, let me say welcome to those that are live streaming, those who are watching. I am grateful that I have the opportunity to share with you as well. This has been a very hard summer, and these last 2 weeks have been harder still for Kelly and I. And I bring that up because right when I'm getting ready to preach, Alberto decides he's going to go to get a Cuban sandwich in La Ventanita down with Jeremy and crew. And so I don't have Alberto's hallelujahs and shouts and amens with me this morning. On the morning that I need him most, he's not here. No, I'm grateful for Jeremy and the light, and we're praying that that is going well this morning. But I do ask two requests. One, that you be with me in place of Alberto. And two, that you be praying with me as we go through the word today. I was hoping that I would have Happy Jesus to introduce you to today. But I got Real Talk Jesus this morning, and I'm a little worried about that. So much so that I manuscripted my sermon. And those of you who know me, I do not do that. But Jesus has some things to say, and the Holy Spirit's been cooking me. So I needed to write it down to get it all right. Can we pray and then get started? Holy Spirit, we do ask that you be with us, that you fill us with your truth, that we be clear about where you are guiding us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you strengthen our faith, that you make us more like Jesus, that you heal the parts that are broken, Lord, that you mend the places that need mending. We pray that you be felt very clearly present in this room as we know that you are. We pray the same for our sisters and brothers in West Palm Beach, Florida, at the light. Lord, be with Jeremy as he preaches that opening sermon, if it's him. We pray for Angelica and crew, Jashubi and the core team. We ask, Lord, that you be blessing them in their endeavors to serve a new community. And we thank you, Lord, that we get the opportunity to share in that with them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first full-time job after college was as a low-level manager at the college itself. I was going to be staying at the Moody Bible Institute to manage the admissions call center. Immediately after accepting the position, before day one, two different managers met with me, one over coffee, the other over lunch. Both wanted to talk to me about the meetings that I would be attending with other leaders at the institute. They were concerned about my place at the table. You're going to be invited to committee XYZ. Whatever you do, don't sit next to that person. People will think you're taking their side. Instead, sit with this sister. We trust her. She's a good one. She'll give you cues on where to go. You're not going to be invited to this other meeting. Do everything in your power to make your way to find a seat at that table. That's where the big decisions happen, and you don't want to be left out. I was surprised and confused by the pressure concerning the seating arrangements. Avoid sitting here, make sure you sit there. It was clear that I needed to be worried about the table and my seat at it. Even in evangelical communities, seating arrangements have power. Tables matter. Where you sit, who you invite, and how you arrange yourself. These questions are critical symbols of security and status. Experience taught me quickly not to pretend that Christians are above these concerns. Today's passage makes clear that here at the Brook, we shouldn't pretend either. Maybe you don't work as a low-level manager in an office setting. Maybe you're saying, I don't have the tensions around seats and tables in my life. But tables are just the smallest possible theaters for the drama of a larger anxiety to play out. Think about how high school selection happens here in Chicago. Y'all are wild here, by the way. The pressures set on students and parents trying to get seats secured in the best classrooms. Think about how you make choices about neighborhoods and communities you'll live in and where you will work. The very idea of managers and employees reflects this anxiety. Managers imagine themselves to be the big decision makers. I know I certainly did. Employees sometimes resent them for it. Some maneuver to join the table, others quietly grumble. Nurses tire of the decisions being made by hospital execs. Teachers grow frustrated with the decisions coming from politically driven school boards. Our Chicago unions often strike, reflecting the anxiety about the importance of the table. Even when we're not at the table, we know that we want someone representing us that reflects us. Think about the stress related to the political landscape of the city, our state, this nation. This table and seat anxiety plays out at every level, in every setting, from the high school cliques to the worries about political cabals, from the stress around homeowners associations, let me not talk about that, to the glamour of the Met Gala dinner. Tables and our seats around them are critical symbols of security, of status. We need to feel comfortable and safe knowing there is a place for us at the tables that matter to us. We could summarize it this way. Life is a big wedding ceremony. Or if you prefer, a quinceañera. In places, some of us have the power to decide who sits where. Others of us are praying we don't get sat with that crazy uncle, the one that everyone ignores. Life is fundamentally marked by these seating arrangements. Jesus understood this fundamental need for a sure place at important tables. He saw right through the pressure around seating arrangements, straight to the core brokenness that gives tables their airs of dangerous, anxiety-filled places. In fact, the good Dr. Luke gives us in his testimony, the 14th chapter, a story about Jesus, about the Lord, when he was invited to one of these special tables, a dinner. One of those kinds of dinners where the who's were there, right? The big names, the big dogs. Last weekend, Beyonce was here, and she held a private luncheon for 100 black business owners in Chicago. This meeting in Luke 14 had a similar buzz around it. A celebrity had arrived for dinner. Luke 14 opens a door for us to see how these table meetings work, letting us see just how broken our relationships to tables and seats really are. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't already turned with me to Luke 14, I invite you to do so that we might see how people find their ways around the seating arrangements. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, reads like this. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Skip ahead with me to verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you were invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God. We imagine that seeing Jesus in person would strengthen our faith. Sometimes you might hear people say, if I could only meet Jesus, like really meet Jesus. In our minds, we paint a picture of Jesus in our homes, eating our arroz con gandules with our family, having eyes to see the Messiah. What we don't think about is the very real scenario where Jesus has eyes to look back. How anxious would you really be if Jesus actually walked into your home? Imagine Jesus observing your family dynamics. Imagine trying to set the table for Jesus. Imagine that uncomfortable moment, the bit of tension that pops up between you and your husband. Oh, just me and Kelly. Imagine the moments of nerve when your kid says the wrong thing. We imagine that Jesus being in our home would be a wonderful, faith-filling experience. But we forget that Jesus gets to look back. And that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus looks back. I wonder what he sees. He's been invited to a dinner by, the passage tells us, the ruler of the Pharisees. This ruler has his celebrity guest locked in, the famous rabbi from Nazareth who's been stirring things in Galilee. The ruler invited a room of influential religious elite, and verse 1 tells us that they were watching Jesus carefully. Except they're not the only ones with eyes. Because Luke tells us that Jesus noticed how they were moving around the table. Jesus was watching them too. The Pharisees were jockeying for the best seat they could get, smiling, shaking hands, greeting others, all for the purpose of locking in a good position. They were networking, angling to make a statement with their placement at the table. And before we go any further, we got to make a deal, you and I. Let's not be those Christians. Let's not exaggerate the sin of people in the Bible so that it isn't about us. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I do it all the time. I'm like, I'm not David, y'all. I'm not out here trying to take Bathsheba. We exaggerate the sins of people in the Bible so that it isn't our sin. Let's make a commitment today, you and I, not to do that with these Pharisees. The Pharisees are a very easy bunch to do that with. It's very easy to act like the Pharisees were real wild. They had Jesus right in front of them, and they still acted this way. As if it's not totally normal and natural for most of us to act this way. You know, speaking of tables and seats, think about your posture in the seat that you're in right now. Is it good posture? Are you sitting nice and straight with your back, you know, set, your shoulders back? Probably not. And if you did right now, I see some of you doing it. If you did right now, you would say, that doesn't feel quite normal. Bad posture feels normal. Arched backs feels normal. Sin sometimes feels normal. What the Pharisees are doing here is not some kind of special sin. It's the everyday, regular, run-of-the-mill kind of sin. It's the kind of stuff that's been so formed and baked into the culture, it doesn't even feel, look, sound, breathe, make noise like sin. It's become invisible to us like that back of ours until it aches too much. So let's make a deal, you and I. Let's not treat the Pharisees this way. Let's admit that what they're doing in this passage is pretty much normal. So they are jockeying for position, trying to make their way to the best seat they could get, and Jesus notices. Jesus notices. And because he notices, he decides to tell a story. Verse 8, he says, when someone invites you into a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you might be invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest seat so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of the other guests. This is an especially weird parable from Jesus. Usually parables hide their meaning in symbols and subtlety. Several times the disciples have to ask Jesus, what in the world did you even mean with that parable? But this one, at first glance, seems really straightforward. So much so that it doesn't even feel like a parable. There are no recognizable characters like the prodigal son or a good Samaritan. There's no story climax. It just reads like advice. And if we aren't careful, we paint Jesus like some kind of self-help life coach. Except Jesus is not Tony Robbins promising you success in your career. Jesus isn't Gary Vee promising you if you do your own thing and grind enough, you'll make it. Jesus is not Dale Carnegie saying that you can win friends and influence people. He's not trying to give us some kind of life hack. We have a temptation to jump ahead and read this parable like a proverb. We want to start it at verse 10. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, yada, 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 you'll be honored. The self-help, business, and influencer personalities aren't the only reason we read this passage poorly. Our church is majority Latinos evangelicos. Given that makeup, we might think of ourselves as gente humilde. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Unassuming people, right? Humble people. Evangelicals ironically take pride in this humble position. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? We think of ourselves as good servants. Whether you're Latino or not, humility is a marker of our character. But I think, some grace here, y'all. I think gente humilde are uniquely tempted to misread this passage. It's a parable, and we should know that parables teach lessons that are hard to obey. If it were easy, parables wouldn't be so frustrating. We want this passage to say, those who take the servant seat are really the ones who are honored. We want this passage to say, gente humilde, those who serve, are the most honorable people. We want this passage to say that we are really the ones on top. Except Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus does not reevaluate the chairs. The highest place, the best seat, stays the best seat. The lowest seat in this story stays the lowest seat. Jesus says something that is very difficult to obey. Read the passage slowly, carefully. What does Jesus say? When you come to the banquet, take the lowest seat. Why? In case the master chooses to honor someone else. This parable is about possibilities, about the possibility that the Lord of the house, the master of the banquet, might choose to honor another, someone who's a stranger to you, someone you don't think deserves that honor. It is asking you to be okay with that possibility. It is asking you to trust your honor into the hands of the master of the banquet and to not jockey for your seat. Our place at the table is not ours to claim. No matter how much moving, no matter how much buttering up, we can't make our way into the seat. So, Jesus says, have confidence in what the master thinks of you and make room. Let me say that again. Have confidence in what the master of the banquet, the MC of the house, thinks of you and make room. Let someone else be honored if that's what the Lord chooses. Leave the place of honor for the master to decide what to do with it. This is a difficult parable to obey because it leaves us asking, what does the master think of me? Do I feel secure in the eyes of the host of the ball? Before the Pharisees do something crazy, before they race from the head of the table to the bottom of the table, trying to flood like a crazy game of, you know, magical chairs or musical chairs, trying to flood one seat, before they all turn to the master and say, all right, who are you going to choose? Who are you going to honor? Jesus makes an already uncomfortable situation way worse. He's already put the whole guest list on blast for their obsessive attempts to secure their seat at the table. But before they get the wrong idea about the ruler of the Pharisees, he basically says, trust the host of the banquet and make room, but not this host. Verse 12, Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, Do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is wild to me. Mad uncomfortable. Jesus already told the guests, all of you are busy trying to secure your own place. And then he looks at the master of the house and says, so is he. Your host, he did the same thing. Again, como gente humilde, we have some ways that we're tempted to misread what Jesus says here. First, we might be tempted to say, Jesus just said I can't have dinner with mommy anymore. Yes. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say so long family Sunday dinners. Jesus is talking specifically about when you host a banquet. Remember, this is when seats take on ceremonial meaning. You know what I'm talking about. When there are seats that are special and seats that are lesser. This is about those kinds of tables. Jesus isn't talking about your everyday dinners. He's talking about the dinners where our status in the world is revealed. And here's where we have to pause for a second, and I got to do something that I'm very nervous about. I got to say something that admittedly was the thing that I was stressing about the most all week. We think of ourselves as humble, hardworking, unassuming people, but here's the thing. We're a church of about 200 people, mostly Latinos, but certainly not exclusively so. When it comes to our education, three of us have PhDs or are working on it. 16 of us have master's degrees. 34 of us have bachelor's degrees. 118 of us have graduated high school or have a GED. Do you want to know the statistics of this neighborhood where our church is? Master's degree or higher, only 5% of this community have anything close to that. Here in this church, we're almost at 10. Bachelor's degrees, only 10% of people have completed that. Here in this church, 17% of us have. High school diplomas, only 32% of the people who own homes in this community have high school diplomas. At this church, it's nearly 60%. Wow. Wow. In our church, we have a collection of teachers, servant workers in the city. We've got people who are well-trained. We have three people with special licenses at this church to do things that it requires a special license to get. My point, familia, is that we're not the poor in this passage. I don't know how else to say it. We are well-trained, well-educated, upwardly mobile people. We're our grandma's dreams. When our family moved from Puerto Rico, what they wanted was something like this. Like you. It's amazing what we've accomplished in this church. But let's not act then like we're something that we're not. We're not the poor in this passage. And let's, again, not do that thing to the Pharisees and be like, well, yeah, but I'm also not cliquey and, you know, social clubby and got the money for first-class seats on a flight. This is normal. This is about us setting tables and arranging our friends around them. What the Pharisees were doing wasn't especially wrong. Jesus is unveiling the shape of the world around us. I got to get moving here. Look at that clock. Let's get back to the words Jesus says. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or relatives. Look how it ends. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. We got to talk about this. What stands out to me about this verse is the end of it. You will be repaid, Jesus says. Jesus once again is showing our church the natural flow of the world. We reduce fellowship to that time after Sundays, right? I'm going to end the service by saying, let's go down to the fellowship hall for some refreshments and some hangouts. We have a temptation to reduce fellowship. But in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, it says, chapter 2, verse 42, don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. To anyone who had need. Fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, is fleshed out here in this story in Acts 2 about the earliest Christians. with a financial component. Fellowship is more than just hangouts and having a good time. It's more than church picnics. Fellowship has a financial component. Two Fridays ago, Kelly was at work, and I was with a pair of Christian friends of mine, when I received a call from my mother-in-law. She tells me that Kelly's dad is really sick, that he's been rushed to the hospital and needs surgery. I hung up the call in shock. One of the brothers that I was with, he works a job that requires a lot of travel. Because of what he heard on the phone call, he said, "I will gift you my miles so that Kelly can fly down." That's fellowship. We are selling our condo, and we needed to have things painted before the open house. I'm no painter. I'm a PhD in theology. Come on, y'all. We have a sister whose dad owns a business where he paints and remodels homes. She's learned from her dad and has great skill. She also has a bachelor's degree in interior design. She came, and she painted every spot that needed painting. She arranged everything for the viewing. That's fellowship. I had an endoscopy on Monday. Kelly was gone. I had no one to pick me up. Two people offered. One sister drove almost an hour to pick me up. That is fellowship. Fellowship has a financial component. And what Jesus is saying in this passage, do not close the table of fellowship. Close it to your friends, your family, the people who are already in your financial bracket. Make sure you have an open table of fellowship. If you are not the kind of person who's the guest trying to secure your seat, maybe you own the table. It is on you then to make sure that the table has room for those who could never repay your fellowship. Those who could experience what I've experienced in the last 2 weeks. Jesus is saying our fellowship should be an open fellowship. And let me wrap up by saying this real quick here, because I want to make sure that we get to the big, big ending of this story. This is uncomfortable, this story, for two reasons. Jesus has called out the guests. Now he's called out the host. He says, all of you were caught up closing off tables, making room just for you and yours, you and your people. That's not the way, Jesus says. And this one guy, one of the Pharisees, who's so uncomfortable with the situation, he's so uncomfortable what Jesus has done. In verse 15, he says, look, when one of those reclined at the table heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I don't know how else to say this. This guy tried to be that star student. You know when things are so awkward that someone tries to say something and it just makes everything way worse? That's this guy. This guy is written into the Bible this way. Forever, for the rest of time, that's who this person will be. And the worst part about it is, in our context today, I can't help but read this as a version of All Lives Matter. Blessed is everyone who will eat at the kingdom of God, Jesus. Everyone who's at the table will be blessed. And I love how Jesus responds to this part of the story. Jesus tells a new parable, a more normal parable, one with characters and story arcs and tension. Jesus says to the man, verse 16, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go and see to it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, hedges, and compel people to come. Come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. How do I say this? All right, sister. She said it. This passage, like the ones before, we have a temptation to read it wrong. We assume that Jesus is the master of this banquet. That's fair. But what it sounds like Jesus did in this story, if Jesus is the master of this banquet, is the same thing the Pharisees' ruler did. He invited first his people. When they said they wouldn't come, he invited the poor. But we forget that Jesus told this parable in reference to that all lives matter nonsense the guy said. Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to a banquet where it's true, all lives do matter. The poor are invited. The unhomed are invited. The disenfranchised are invited. And y'all, with your status-hungry ways, have been so busy trying to secure yourselves, you don't want to come. They make excuses. What are the excuses that they make? The first guy says, right, I've bought land. I've secured my home, my space, my status. I don't want to be there with them, disenfranchised, unhomed people. The other guy says, I've bought myself oxen. I got a way to make money. I'm going to make my status with my entrepreneurial skills. I don't want to be with people who don't have financial means. Please have me excused. The other guy says, I'm enfranchised now. I've got a family connection. I got married. I've got my network, my people, my family. Please have me excused. Jesus is saying, I am inviting you to a banquet where all lives really do matter, where the poor will be there, where the unhomed will be there, where the disenfranchised will be there. You don't want that party. And Jesus says something scary. Those who are status hungry will not eat at that banquet. All lives really do matter. It's true. For Jesus, more so than for any human who's ever lived. All lives matter to Jesus. And that's why it's true. Blessed are those who will eat at the kingdom feast. But those status hungry, those who are looking to secure their own place, those guests who are jockeying around the table to make it to their seat, don't want to be at that party. You know what's especially ironic about this story? Jesus showed up here as a guest. And more than a guest in Philippians 2, which Angie read for us so well, what does it say? Jesus, who was very much the Lord God, emptied himself and took the place of what? The servant. Why? To make room so that you and I could be at that feast. Jesus showed up at guests and took the low seat to make room for others so that they might be exalted and welcome into the feast. Jesus is master of a house, and he says, I am building rooms in this house so that you can have a place. Jesus is unlike this ruler of the Pharisees. Jesus really does make room. What does the servant say in verse 22? Sir, what you have commanded has been done. And what does he say? There is still room. Jesus has an open table, and he will gladly take the lowest seat if it means that he gets to sit and eat with you. And Brooke family, it is on us to make room like Jesus makes room. Brother Jayakumar Christian, he's an Indian Christian who's been serving third world peoples for a long time. He says, poverty is the absence of linkages, the absence of connections to others. Brazilian theologian Hugo Asmang, once looking at his own church, said that it was entrenched in middle class and wealthy, the comfortable status quo. Despite slogans like, we are the church, and the situation for most churches in Brazil, he said, was that we are the congregation that goes to the poor, not a congregation made up of the poor. Black theologian James Evan Jr. once wrote, it's interesting that Jesus rarely talked about the issue of poverty, but constantly communed with poor people. This isn't about tokenizing poor people. It's about real people, specific people with names and histories. I'm talking about, as of May of this year, nearly 10,000 South and Central American, particularly Venezuelan migrants, have been bused from Texas into Chicago. Do we have room at our tables for them? I'm talking in part about these new neighbors. I'm also talking about the 3,500 men who are incarcerated in Stateville Correctional Center and the 1,600 women at Logan Correctional Center. Do we have room at our tables for them? I'm talking about keeping an open table. I'm talking about doing what the servant in the last parable does, goes out to compel others to say, there is room at this table for you. Have the seat of honor. I know my place is secure with the master of the house. I'm going to invite the prayer counselors to come up. And can we sit in a moment of silence with that reality? Our fellowship should be an open table. Prayer counselors, if you wouldn't mind. Lord, forgive us our status-hungry ways. Forgive us for not making open tables. Forgive us for restricting access. Lord, we know that you see us, that you've looked. And we repent, Lord, of not doing as you've requested. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be like the servant of the story, obedient to invite people to a table like no other table, a table where all lives really do matter, where the poor, the unhomed, and the disenfranchised have a place. We pray that you help us to do so, that our fellowship would be more than laughs and joy, Lord, but that it would be sharing in the griefs, even of a stranger. This we pray, knowing, Lord, that you're with us and that you're kind to forgive and that you, Lord, have invited us to a table like no other. In Jesus' name, in your name.